is a great way to start today's lesson, because our glimpse into David's life today is all about his, what I'm calling, cave experiences. He is in a season of life, turn with me to 1 Samuel, where every time he turns around, it's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And in an adult way, not in Alexander's way of gum in his hair and ice cream falling and other silly things. David is faced with a series of wilderness experiences in his life. Most of us don't have it all pile on. We don't have a car accident in the same day that the house burns down, that our husband loses his job and they find a lump. Usually those things are spaced out in life. But every now and then you too will have a day when things just seem to be piling up. In David's life, he's about 20 years old when all of these cave experiences happen. He is not an older gentleman. He's a young man. And what I want us to see today is how he reacts. Most specifically, what lesson does he learn? Because whether they happen all in one day, like they did for Alexander, or whether they happen, you know, a few here and a few there and a few more here, whether they're relatively minor, you know, the kid spills milk, as opposed to the car is wrecked, they do happen in life. And when they happen, the issue is not that they happen. They are inevitable. If we went around the room, started in this corner, worked our way around, trying to find some terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things, we could spend the next hour and a half filling, you know, notebooks with stuff in varying degrees of seriousness. It's not a matter of will they happen. It's a matter of how do we react when they happen. It's inevitable someone in your family is going to get sick. It's inevitable that people die. It's inevitable that there's financial turnarounds in people's business lives. It's inevitable that things happen in the house. We shouldn't be surprised. What? Now the pipes are breaking. Well, pipes break. You know, things happen. What matters is how we respond. And our series is, we want to be like David. We want to be women after God's own heart. So if we look at the cave, C-A-V-E, cave kind of experiences of life, and learn how to respond to them, that will help us. So the very first one is in 1 Samuel 21. I like this little story only because it's kind of funny. Saul is chasing David. Look down at verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, what an opportunity to have a map. I gave you this little chart a couple of weeks ago. You all ignored it. I knew it, so I brought it back. This is a good chart, guys. So he's up in Gibeah, top right-hand corner there, and he's heading over here to Gath. So number 6, right? So he's going to Gath. He's running from Saul. The servants of Achish came to him. Achish is the king of Gath. And they say, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one that they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish. I mean, it's like showing up and saying, I'm the hero of the land, move over. So he's worried about the king of Gath's response to him being there as he's trying to hide out from Saul. So in verse 13, here's what David does. He pretends to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman. He was making marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, however you picture acting insane, that's what David's doing. He's clawing at things. He's making noise. He's letting his spit run down his face. He's trying to look insane. So when the king of Gath, one of the Philistine kings, looks and sees him, he's going to get the guy's off his rocker anyway. I mean, he might be a king, but nothing to worry about here. So in verse 14, Achish says to his servants, look at the man. He is insane. Why are you bringing him to me? Am I so short of men that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Now, the funny thing about this is when David's trying to take matters into his own hands, you know, the idea of hide out, let me back up a second here. The king of Achish would like to take matters into his own hands and take care of David. He hates Saul. He hates David. He hates the nation of Israel. He would like to wipe them out. He's going to take matters into his own hands and kill this guy off. When he shows up, he, you know, throws him a curveball. The curveball is he's acting like he's a twit. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 101. I want you to see something here. I want you to see the response David has to this situation. Psalm 101, verse 7. 101, verse 7. Now, David's trying to take matters into his own hands and kind of act like, you know, I am pulling a fast one over on the king of Gath. And in Psalm 101, verse 7, we're reminded, no one who practices deceit, this is David writing this, by the way, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Taking matters into our own hands, coming up with a plan. And in this case, it's a silly plan. It's to look like a person who's mentally unbalanced. It never works. David's still in trouble. Saul's still chasing him. The king, at another point, is going to have his point with Saul. Here's the first little cave experience. And David's method of trying to deal with it is to take it into his own hands. I can work this out. I'm going to tell you right now, when the cave experiences of life begin, whether there's one or three in a row or ten, when we take matters into our own hands, I can handle this. I got it. As soon as those words come out of our mouth, however the plan, whatever the plan, I got it. We're in trouble. Right then, just stop. Clawing, saliva, his plan didn't work. Our I got it ain't going to work either. Let's look at the next one. So he's going to escape from there, and he's going to head over to Adullam. Now, Adullam is a place that's filled with caves. Now, I was going to show you a bunch of pictures of caves, but I decided not to. In this particular one, we're following along in the story, so we're in 1 Samuel 22 now. So David left Gath. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers in his father's household heard about it, they went down there to him. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. Now, wait a minute. Let's talk just a moment here about this cave experience. What quality of people have rallied around David? Read the description again. Verse 2.
Angry and broke.
Huh? Angry and broke. Angry and broke. I like that. Distress, no money, discontented. Is this the cream of the crop? This is all the leftovers. So the leftovers have rallied around from verse 3. It says that David went to Mizpah, and I'm going to go on in a second. I want to just get the mindset for you. He's escaped to a cave, and he's gathered around him a bunch of misfits. That's the best way to describe them. So what is he going to do in this cave? What is his first choice, which was to take things into his own hands, come up with this brilliant idea, look very insane, that didn't work. So now what is he going to do? As a matter of fact, what he does is he writes three major psalms. Now, you know, David wrote more than half the Psalms anyway, but three of them occur in this cave. And I want you to look at all three of them with me. The first one is in Psalm 142. So you can keep your finger in for Samuel because we're going to keep coming back, but we'll go to Psalms. Psalm 142. He's going to record exactly how he's feeling in this cave. He's being chased all over Israel. He is hiding out in very despicable places, and right now, not with a great group of folks. What is he going to write about? In his distress, he's writing a real prayer, a real description of being in trouble. And it starts in verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. Now, let me just pause for 1 second there. Who's he telling his troubles to? Anyone and everyone will hear him? The lady at the grocery store? The lady next door? 12 friends? Everyone in Bible study? You know? All three sisters? No. He's taking it before the Lord. He's in great distress. He's in essence on his face before God. My spirit grows faint within me. It is you who watched over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one's concerned for me. I have no refuge, no refuge. No one cares for my life. So I cry out to everybody in my small group. I cry out to you, Lord. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name, that the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. So he's in dire straits, on his face before God, and declaring, nobody's caring for my soul, but he's going where he needs to go. He's going to the Lord. He's not going to everybody else. And in the end, he says, you are my refuge. I'm focused on you. When garbage happens, a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, we have a tendency to A, share it with anyone that'll listen, and B, to be focused on the stuff, whatever the stuff is. I had a very wise woman one time tell me something had happened. I don't even remember what had happened. She's a lady in my very old church. And I said to her, this is terrible, so whatever it was. And she said, honey, 10 years from now, will you even remember this? I don't. I didn't then. You know, when garbage happens, when the cave experiences of life happen, we have a tendency to want to tell everybody, bad move. Everybody doesn't care. You know why? Because everybody's got their own cave experiences. I mean, your stuff isn't my stuff. The timing of my stuff is not the timing of your stuff. I get it. You know, families, ages, children, kids, stages of life, finances, health, where we live, cars, possessions, things. It's all different. And while you should have some people, we talked last week about having people around you that can share life with you and make it better, ultimately, they're not really wanting to hear it all. The place to take this stuff is to the Lord. On our face, recognizing He is the refuge, not everyone else. So he writes a second psalm. Look at Psalm 57. Still in the cave. Things are not good. He's got nothing but a bunch of misfits around him. Psalm 57. And now one writer has said he's on his knees. He's not on his face. The first one, Psalm 142, he's absolutely devastated. No man cares for my soul. But in Psalm 57, now he's talking about, is there a rescue that could come? He says, have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. Where? In you. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I don't pass it off to 12 other people. I don't tell everybody else how bad it is. Again, a treasured one soulmate, that's different. But not everybody wants to hear. I cry out to God, Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and he saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. He sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. Statement of fact, he is. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts. He is. He's in a cave. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Great. Nobody likes him right now. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net out for my feet. Yeah, I'm bowed down and distressed. Yes, it stinks. They dug a pit in my path. Yep, they have fallen into themselves. Because my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and I will make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. For great is your love. In his cave-like experience, he's down on his knees now. He's talking about his soul still taking refuge in God. He mentions that he's surrounded by all of his enemies, but he says, I am steadfast in my praise. There have been times when I have literally said to God, through gritted teeth, I choose to serve you. Through gritted teeth, I choose to praise you. With clenched fists, I choose to acknowledge you are sovereign in my Lord, or in my life. He's got a prayer going here for his rescue, but he is acknowledging where his focus needs to be. And then he writes a third psalm, Psalm 34, and I have no idea what order these were written in. But now God is doing a little bit of work trying to reorient him. Get his focus different. See, one of the things that happens in cave-like experiences, we are totally consumed with the cave. Right? If your car breaks down and you're down to one car, you're totally consumed with how do we How do we get all this stuff? How do we get the kids here? How do we get the kids there? How do we pay for another car? We're totally consumed with transportation, right? Okay, or health. They find the lump. It's everything in life orients around that experience, at least for a period of time. What God's trying to do is say, wait a minute here. A lot of life going on. A lot of life. A lot of it good. And in Psalm 34, he starts in verse number 1, I will extol the Lord when? And when will his praise be on my lips? Always. I will glorify in the Lord. I will glory, rather, in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. Now, wait a minute. That psalm, that particular verse is on my desk. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Okay, let's define delivered me from all my fears. Most every woman in this room fears having cancer. At least two of you, and maybe more. Did you get delivered from having cancer? No. You got delivered in cancer. In the midst of. So when we say, you know, God's going to save us from any difficulty, wait a minute. Let's define our terms. God is good, and we just lost our other family car. Still good. You know, God is good, a doctor calls bad moment. He's still good. You don't feel good. God's still good. Husband takes off and runs away. That don't feel good, but God is still good. Kid goes south. It doesn't feel good, but God is still good. We've got to be careful to define our terms. In our culture, good is fat, dumb, and happy. Well, maybe not the fat part. Maybe not the dumb part. But you know what I'm talking about. For us, good is we have plenty of money, and we define plenty as more than we need. We got a loving husband, wonderful children, everybody, it's just great, no health issues, house is wonderful. Got new window treatments just last year. I'm driving the latest, whatever we're driving. Got to go to here on vacation. That's how we define good. He's saying, I'm in a cave. It ain't good. They're trying to kill me. And look at verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. It's no accident he keeps talking about taking refuge. Because that's what he's doing. He's hiding out in the cave. It's a cave experience in life. It stinks. But he is in essence standing during this particular part and extolling the Lord. I sought the Lord, he answered me, he delivered me from all my fears. He didn't deliver me from all my circumstances. He didn't make it good by my definition of good. But he was there. Psalm 34, verse 19, if you went on down. Well, look at verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. How does he deliver them? That's up to him. We don't get to prescribe that. We don't get to say, well, I probably could handle a health issue, but I don't think I can handle my husband leaving. Or I probably could handle my husband leaving, but I couldn't handle my kid dying. Or, no, I couldn't handle that. I can handle financial pressures, but we don't get to do that. Yeah, it's a scale. What could be worse? But the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. It's an incredible moment in the cave of Adullam. All right, he's going to keep going. Back to 1 Samuel. More stuff. 1 Samuel 23. First Samuel 23. Now, in this particular situation, David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They are looting the threshing floors. And he went to the Lord and said, well, should I go and attack these Philistines? Now, where's he now? Just before that, he's in the cave. They're hiding. He didn't want them to know they're there. So now he finds out that a group is being attacked by the Philistines. So he says, well, Lord, should I go? Should I attack them? The Lord says at the latter part of verse 2, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine for you? Come on, we're not going anywhere. Remember, what kind of people are we?" You remember the description? Distress and debt and discontent. These are chicken livers. They don't want to go anywhere. Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "All right, get on, get down there. I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, carried off the livestock, inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines, saved the people. Okay, so in verse 7, this is really good. He's saved the people. Blessings are about to abound. Things are good. And verse 7, when Saul was told that David had gone down, he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." Yippee! He's in a town that's kind of boxed off. I don't know if it was in a canyon or something. We can go get him. I'm going to get him. It's going to be easier. He's right back in the mess. He goes out of a cave, goes and does something nice. And if it was us, we'd be going, "Okay, all right, we're better now. We got a car. It's not so bad. Started camp good. We're in counseling. Kids are eating." And what happens? He's back in the wilderness. So what does God do? If we went on with the story, and I don't have time to finish this story off, but he ends up renewing his covenant with Jonathan. He sends Jonathan to make sure that David is encouraged in this wilderness. You know, that in the midst of the circumstances, he's reminded, "Wait a minute, your buddy Jonathan, he's there for you." In the midst of our circumstances, God loves to send us encouragement. When I know somebody's bleeding to death in cave experiences, one of the things I often pray for them, and I'm praying that right now for a friend of mine, "Lord, surprise her. Knock her socks off. Give her a moment when she gets up and goes, 'Wow, wasn't expecting that.'" God does that. Peter jumps out of the boat and starts walking. Didn't expect it. Got up on the water, and as we all know, as long as his eyes were on God, he was able to walk on water, for heaven's sakes. You know, in Matthew 14, Jesus was there for him, saved him even in the midst of it, gave him encouragement. This is one of those experiences where God will surprise you in the cave of life. The next one is in chapter 23 still. Drop down to about 25, verse 25. It says, "Now Saul and his man began to search, and when David was told about it, he went to the rock and he stayed in the desert of Maon." So you can see he's gone from up in Gibeah, which is pretty much at the north part of the Dead Sea, and then he's come over here to Gath. He's gone to the caves of Adullam. He's saved the people in Keilah. He's gone down to the desert of Ziph. And then he's going to end up in the desert of Maon. In verse 25 of this, he's gone down there. He's surrounded by Saul. And let's see, 23:25. Let me start there. So Saul and his men began the search. And when David was told about it, he went to the rock, stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into that desert in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture him, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. So David, in verse 29, is going to go on and further south. He's going to end up further south up against the Dead Sea in a place called En-Gedi. The point of this particular one is God is in control of the circumstances. David's on one side of the mountain. Saul's on the other side. It ain't looking good. Saul's army is much better than David's army. Reminding yourself who's in his army right now. They're running along the top of a hill with a valley between them. If Saul just crosses over the valley, David's had it. But in the middle of that set of circumstances, God says to Saul, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking over here. You're the king. You better go save them." And he breaks off the pursuit. If he'd have continued the pursuit, David would have had it. God does control the circumstances of our lives. Was it any accident that at that moment one of the runners showed up and said to Saul, "Hey, such and such a town is under attack"? No. Is it any accident that God moves the circumstances of our lives? That a particular a particular purchaser shows up to buy something you need to sell, or a particular doctor is identified that can help you, or a particular friend shows up to minister to one of your kids, or a youth director takes a particular interest. Are any of those accidents? They are not. Look at Job 42. Go to the book of Job, just in front of the book of Psalms. The book of Job. Job 42. And at the end of it all, this is one of the statements that Job says. This is after his life is totally disrupted. 42:2, the last chapter. This is his conclusions. Then Job replied to the Lord. Verse 2. I know that you can do all things. No purchase of yours can be thwarted. I get it. You're in control. Now, we like to think we're in control, and I am definitely class A control freak. Class A, top of the list. I beat you all. And I'm not in control. Not even close. I think I am. Or let's put it this way. I like to think I am, but I am not. Saul's attacking. Saul's coming out. He's about to get wiped out, and yet it doesn't happen because God has another plan. Sometimes circumstances happen to the good. Sometimes circumstances happen to the bad. And in both cases, God is still in control. It is lots easier to praise him when it's good. When good is good, it's good. But when good is just good, it ain't so good. I get that. I understand that. But that's the time through gritted teeth, with clenched fist, with commitment of heart, with character on the line. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Not fun, not easy, not good in the sense of good the way the world would define good. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what David's doing. All right, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, he's moved along now. He's on the eastern side of the shore of the Dead Sea. And he's in a place called the Wilderness of En-Gedi. And, let me read the... I don't want to read the whole thing, but let me read a little bit. After Saul returned, okay, so he's been pursuing the Philistines, he's told, hey, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all over Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. He's going potty. Okay? Children love this part of the story. Yeah. David and his men were far back in the cave. Got a mental picture? Okay, it's dark in those caves. If you have ever been to Israel and you go to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Dead Sea, around the Dead Sea, where all the caves are that they had all the scrolls hidden in, you can see how easy it would be, 20, 30, 40 feet deep. If somebody was in the back, kind of around the corner, the guys who came in the front, they'd have no idea. It's pitch black. It's around a corner. It's very rocky. So in the back is David and a couple of his guys, and Saul's going potty in the front. Then the men said, aha! You can almost hear them. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. There he is! Get your sword! He's going potty. We got him. His hands are otherwise occupied.
What a mental
picture, huh? Yeah, I got it for you. So what does David do? Does David take out his sword and go up and whop off his head? David crept up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, okay, so Saul finishes going potty. Presumably he goes on about his business. David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Shouldn't have touched him. He's the king. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. The Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men. You guys shouldn't have conned me into getting at him. And did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Now, what's the lesson to be learned there? when we are having terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, the best thing about them is we try to make everyone have one around us. So we go into the grocery store and we grouse. If you're me, if I'm in one of those, you were telling me you were having a little day and you weren't in love and life. Was it Sunday? Okay. When I'm in one of those, I go to the grocery store and everybody irritates me. You're walking too slow, you're walking too fast. You cut me off with your, you know, cart. You are too stinking slow, you're too fast. Can you get out of my way? All I want is the corn. Come on, give me a break. How long does it take to choose which milk carton you want? I'm having these conversations throughout the entire store. I get in line, the lady's trying to be nice, good morning, morning. She's trying to, you know, how are you going to put, I don't care, hush, leave me alone, hurry. Okay, when we find ourselves in one of our terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, we want to make sure that everyone around us is impacted by that. Why are you having a good day? No, hush, don't look at me, don't smile, I don't care. Right? In this particular case, Saul has it coming. He's done wrong. David is God's anointed. But Saul's still king. And David knows it. And as a man of character, Saul has it coming, but he understands there is an appropriate and right way to deal with those that are in authority, and they are to be honored. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. Those of you that have a tendency to really unappreciate our current commander-in-chief and president, this is the verse for you. Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by? God. By the Democrats? By God. David understood, honor those in authority. I don't care what your cave experience is. And extrapolating out from that, honor others. The poor little lady in the grocery store is just trying to be nice to me. Why am I slaying her? Take a moment. Smile at the lady. Thank you for being kind to me. David's learning a lot in these caves. The last one is in chapter 25. Now Samuel dies. And all Israel is assembled and mourns for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. And a certain man, and he goes through this whole issue of Nabal, and ends up, I'm gonna run to the end of the story, he ends up marrying Abigail. Now the point of this particular story has to do with David embracing, during difficult times, those who would like to be peacemakers in his life. Now I'm the impatient Alexander. I when I'm in my terrible, horrible, no good, very bad, whatever, I don't want someone to try to get me out of it. I am irritated by you being pleasant. Is anybody like that? Okay, good. In David's life, there's a situation coming right here where he's going to encounter Nabal and ends up marrying Abigail as his wife. And he loves Abigail a lot. It turns out to be a very good situation. And I put in your notes that the lesson about the peacemakers is that peacemakers triumph. These are people we ought to want to be around. You know, in Matthew, it talks about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And instead of being irritated or short-tempered with them, just because it's a situation that might not be of our first choice, we ought to embrace them. Now, I've given you, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 cave experiences, and I want to talk just a moment about the so what, but before we get there, I couldn't resist telling you a little bit about David's family. So the chart on the end of chapter 2 is just to give you an idea of who David ends up marrying. See, all of his wives, and then his sons, and what becomes of the sons. And there's a great Bible study just in looking through how he relates to his sons. But that's not my study for today, but I couldn't resist not giving you a chart. Go to chapter 3, though, and let me go back and talk for a moment about the people who joined David in his distress. Now, first off, it said his brothers. Remember in 1 Samuel 22? It said his brothers and his father's household joined him. Who are David's brothers? Good guys, love him, really support, tight family brotherhood. Remember the oldest? When David comes down, ends up killing Goliath, goes, what are you doing here? Don't you din sheep? Go away. What do they call him? What's the title for him? Runt of the litter. He is not a positive member of the household. When David is in a cave experience, among the people who come are his family, his brothers, his father's household. They join him. And I gave you the verse in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And then who are the other people? The word distress, the people that are in distress, the word zuk in Hebrew, it means the people who are under pressure, who are under stress. And then everybody that's in debt. If you couldn't pay a debt in this time period in Israel's history, you were sold into slavery. So the choices for these people are sell themselves into slavery or go hide out in a cave with David. So we got those under pressure and those under stress. We got those that are just about ready to be sold into slavery. And then the Bible says those who are discontent. Those who have been mistreated. Those who have been wronged. Now these same guys show up in 2 Samuel 23 and they become the mighty men of David. The guys at the end of his life that he recalls the incredible feats that they gave in his life. I can't help but think about cave experiences where we feel worthless or useless or mistreated or misunderstood or things are bad or how come God's doing this to me or how come that happened or how come this kid did that or how come financially or how whatever. Rather than looking around to see what God has surrounded us with, we often just look to our own circumstances. And one of the lessons to take away from David's cave experiences is that God often gathers around us a group of people. Maybe they're only there for an hour. Maybe there's someone you met at the grocery store. Maybe there's someone that's in a small group that you haven't really connected with. Maybe it is that dearest and nearest friend. But God does surround us with people, unlikely people who can speak into our cave experiences and encourage us. I have mentioned this before, but because it had such a profound effect on me, one of my knee surgeries, I don't remember which one, I don't recall. But it was at Saddleback, the hospital at Saddleback. And that particular morning, I was very anxious about the surgery. I was anxious because I had a little bit of a cold. And I knew that they don't put you completely under when they do this particular knee surgery. I've told you before, I was awake and heard the surgeon talking and pound, 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 and heard the saw and all that stuff. And I was anxious, knowing that I was coming. And the other thing I was anxious about is I don't like that moment when you wake up from the anesthesia, that moment before you can move and actually engage in life. It's because I'm such a control freak and I can't do anything. I don't like that moment. It's not a good feeling. And so I was very anxious that morning. And some wonderful friends had gathered. We had had a great season of prayer and I was all prayed up and I was ready. And if God took me, it was fine. But still, I was very anxious. And my dearest friends were there and they were, you know, loving on me and praying with me and patting me. And, you know, nothing was happening. Sorry, still anxious. So they come to wheel me down the hallway into the operating room. And there was this orderly. He was an older gentleman. He happened to be a black man. He didn't speak English very well. He kind of limped. I remember watching him when he pulled the bed in for me to get into. And we started down the hallway, and he put his hand on my shoulder as he pushed the bed. And he was humming. I have no idea what he was humming, but I felt his hand. And he pushed me all the way down the hallway humming with his hand on the top part of my shoulders. Pushed me into the, you know, whatever room. God in our deepest cave-like experiences is delighting in trying to send us encouragement. If we, and this is the last part of your notes, admit his need, our need. We have to say to the Lord, I'm afraid, I'm angry, I'm hurt, I'm sad. This is wrong. I am in a bad place. Psalm 51 verse 3 says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. in a cave-like experience, the place to start with is any needs spiritually. Get them cleaned up. This, that, make lists. Be, you know, be ruthlessly honest. I'm selfish. The reason I'm reacting this way is because I'm consumed with me. I'm angry. I'm just hurt. My feelings are hurt. Whatever. Ruthlessly honest about my transgressions. That's the place to start. The second is seek his face. Isaiah 41:10, another personal favorite verse. It's on my desk right now. Go to Isaiah 41 and look at verse 10. We got to seek his face. We have to ask his help. After we acknowledge all our own sin, and maybe that has to do with why we're reacting to the cave the way we are, we ask for some help. 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then lastly, humbling ourselves before God. No matter what the cave is like, no matter what the circumstances are, God is wanting always to get us in a proper position relative to him. You know, John the Baptist, you know, used that expression, he must increase, I must decrease. I keep trying to get on the throne, or at least nudge him over, we can sit together. He must increase, I got to decrease. So what's the bottom line today? You may find yourself in a pretty good cave. I mean, David's being chased all over the place. He's going from cave to cave to cave to cave to cave. He's got circumstance to circumstance to circumstance. He's not running with the best crowd. I mean, in terms of what the world would say. And yet, he is going to end up responding to each of those cave-like experiences by turning to the Lord. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a cave experience of your life, that you would start with, Lord, you know, all right, where's my need? Where what am I doing wrong? Where's my bad attitude? Where's the perspective I should change? Who, you know, how should I stop yapping to everybody else and start talking more directly to you? Admitting his need, asking for help, and then humbling ourselves before God. What do we deserve, guys? Nothing. Nothing. Not too long ago, a friend was yapping about their house. And they didn't like the fact that they were living in a 2,300 square foot house. They had their eye on a, I don't know, 3,500 square foot house. And they were yapping about the doors of their house. The door wasn't good. Really? Really? We're going to show some pictures in chapel on Thursday of people who are living in tents. Tents don't have doors. How'd you like to have your crew in a tent with snow 4 foot outside? No food. What do we deserve? Nothing. What do we have? So much. If we started over here and made our way again, oh my gosh. Things and relationships and stability and encouragement and health care. We gripe about we can't get into the doctor for 2 whole days. Really? In Kenya, they don't have doctors. You know, the Advil doesn't work as good for me as Tylenol. I can't find any Advil. Really? Tylenol is pretty good. If we deserve nothing, what we got is everything. But I don't have the house with the door. That particular door. So whatever situation you find yourself in, let's start with some humbling, and then let's make sure to keep God where he's supposed to be. Because at the end of this, David's going to become king. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. He's going to build himself a palace like no other palace has ever been built. But he's got some caves going on right now. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in these cave-like stories that we could have drawn out this morning. I pray that the prevailing one is for us to hush, to turn our attention to you, to recognize the bad attitude or selfishness that we might be working on in our own hearts, a bad day, a bad set of circumstances, a discontentedness as it relates to possessions, a disappointment with our children or our husband. Father, a discouragement of health, aches and pains and maybe worse. Lord, all of that's real. All of it's legitimate. There are caves. We do spend time in them. But Father, we need to set those aside, seek your face, and become the people you want us to be. I pray that you would drive it home in my heart today. In Jesus' name, amen.